Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we come to you now, asking that you do what we are unable to do, what I am unable to do. Convey, Lord, the truth of your word, the truth of who Jesus is to our hearts, to our minds, Lord, and to bring life. Use your word and my mouth as instruments of your grace, and pray that you would speak through me. Lord, I pray that your glory would be made known through all the earth, that you would establish your kingdom in our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, Psalm 51, it's the text that we'll be reading together today. Will you stand with me as I read it? To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord. You have a seat. The context of Psalm 51 looks back at a point in David's life, king over Israel, a well-established nation at this point. He, in sin, partook of many great evils, and we're told about those in 2 Samuel. You can read about those at another time. Chapter 12 is when he's confronted about his sin. The sin which he had done was one in which he was blinded by and benighted or in the dark because of his pursuits in it, just as we are by sin. the same effects are in us. In looking at this text before us, I wanted us to contemplate a couple of questions. One is, what is it that is your passion in life? What drives you? What motivates you? What things are in your mind as you go day to day, gets you up in the morning and gets you through the workday, gets you through the struggles with young children or old children or where you are in life? What is it that drives you to have a weekend, to have time off, to spend time in the garage, to get outside, to enjoy the mountains of Alaska, to run, to bake, to sew? Are there things that you go through life with a hope for, that you set your mind upon, your heart upon, as the thing that keeps you going? I would like us to consider that for ourselves here as we look at this chapter. And the second is, why is repentance important? That's what David is speaking through here. Is you were getting a view of him broken. He's taking up his harp, and with a broken heart, writing a song of repentance, what transpired in him. And so, you know, those two considerations, the first question I leave to you to ponder through the sermon and through the week and hopefully through your days. The second question I hope to answer for us here from the text. So looking at Psalm 51, why is repentance important? What is repentance? Why is repentance to be preached? In every age through the Bible, repentance has been proclaimed. The oldest manuscript that we have talks about Job being in ashes and in dust, repenting. In David here in Psalm 51 and several other penitent psalms that he writes, he is repenting. And before us, John the Baptist proclaimed repentance. He looked at crowds and proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Christ himself, he preached repentance. And in so doing, he charged the disciples, the apostles, the leaders of the church, to preach repentance. Looking at Luke 24, that's the commission that he gives. It's conveyed very clearly. You can write these down. We won't turn to them all. That their message to proclaim was repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. And it's echoed in Acts. Thank you for bringing up Acts chapter 2. There, men who are cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit cry out, "What must we do?" And Peter's response to them is the same as Christ, the same as John's: repent and believe. And throughout Acts, you see Peter again and Paul later proclaiming repentance and faith, repentance toward God and faith in Christ. And in the early church, Corinthians, there was a letter written by Paul telling them of sin. In the second letter to them, he is happy that there has been a godly sorrow that has come over them, leading to repentance. And in Timothy, there's many throughout the New Testament. We don't have time to go through them all. Repentance is the theme through much of Scripture and vital to our faith. In fact, the two are inseparable. Your faith and repentance, if it is true faith, is a repenting faith, and if it is true repentance, is a believing repentance. The two do not ever come apart. They're inseparable. God has put them together, and they cannot be taken apart. So, what is repentance? Must be our next question, because we're told repenting is essential. It's together with faith necessary. And we need to know what that is if we're to discuss it at any length and to hear if it's necessary. It's vital for us to understand what it is. What does it mean to repent? The Greek word is one of changing of the mind, or to turn away, a turning, a changing. And it's not just an educational changing of the mind. It's not something where you can be taught by another person to turn away from something. This is a grace of God's on the heart of a man or woman, child, to turn them from sin. It is a duty as well, one that you have to partake in. It's a commandment to you to repent, but it is all of God's grace. Here's a definition from the Catechism. It has some old language in it, so please try and set your ear carefully to listen, but the definition is very good. It's a little bit long. It's not just a changing of the mind, because it's taking into account all of these scriptures that have to do with repentance. When Spencer stands up here week to week and proclaims to you the counsel of God, it's a huge task, because it's the Word of God. And to do that in a 30 or 45 minute stint is incredibly challenging. And so coming week to week, you hear more and more. And so this definition is a challenging definition, because it's taking into account the breadth of what we see in Scripture regarding repentance. So bear with me and try and listen. Repentance unto life, a true repentance, is a saving grace wrought or worked in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness, the hideousness or the grotesqueness of it, of his sins, and upon the apprehension or grasping of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, those that are turning, he so grieves for and hates his sin as that he turns from them all. He turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him, with God, in all the ways of new obedience. It's a really difficult definition. I just want to read it briefly one more time. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sin, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. The first thing that we note in there and in Psalm 51 is God's grace. It is a grace of God's. It is from God for you to turn from sin. And so when Nathan goes to David, that is God acting external, outside of David, bringing the word to him. Nathan comes into the palace and proclaims, first through a story, then looking at David, says to David's heart, "You are the man that I've described." This wicked person he tells in the story, and David's response is, "That man should die." And Nathan tells him, "You are the man." And that is a grace of God's, to have sin exposed. To lay it before you is a grace of God's. It's a grace of God's here in this prologue. When Nathan the prophet went to him, that's God's grace to David there, and we'll see more of God's grace in the coming lines here. The second thing we note in this definition is there is a true sense, a true sight, and understanding of what sin is, so much so that it causes a hatred for it. We're told by Christ to love our enemies. This is the enemy of your soul which you cannot love. This is the exception to that. This enemy is the one that you owe no love to. It will always seek to undo you. And the true sight and sense of the sin is here conveyed by David in many verses. He sees how wretched it is, as he says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity," understanding how filthy sin has made him. He's crying out for a cleansing. Listen to his words, "Purge me, wash me, creating me a clean heart, restore a right spirit." There's something wrong within him now, and it's exposed, and he's seeing it for what it is, the awful load of sin that is his is vile to him. It results in him crying out, "Deliver me," and understanding of his position, how dark and oppressive sin is. There is no joy, and so he cries out for joy. And I think this is particularly important, that a true sense and sight of sin is vital to repentance, because there are so many errors here today. This is something that is not preached in today's Christianity. The Christian culture of today wants nothing to do with repentance, because repentance has to do with sin. And it's also what our heart doesn't want to hear in sin. We naturally are averse to hearing about repentance. We don't want anything to do with it, because it acknowledges the sinfulness of our hearts. So today's culture is obsessed with removing sin from us, removing guilt from us, while giving us a false sense of security. And there's mostly self-centered views about repentance now, where the view of repentance is one in which we see that sin is harming us. We see that there is a consequence for sin. And so we cry out, "Oh, my sin, how terrible is this? I have to get away from my sin. Look what it's doing to me." But that's not what David is saying here in Psalm 51. I said those same words when I was a boy. My father and mom, they gave me and my two brothers, we were three boys in a household, little pistols with these discs that shot. They whip pretty good, but give you a little sting. And it was, I think, Christmas or some celebration, they gave us these pistols. And about 1 a.m., my brothers and I were up making a war zone out of the house, rolling behind couches and shooting. And my father had to work the next day. And he came out and said, "Boys, that's enough. Go to bed." And we went to bed and feigned sleeping for a couple minutes, but overtaken by the desire to go and enjoy playing with one another, we were back at it. Just like that, shooting these things, whizzing around the house, "Quiet, quiet." And my dad pops out of bed, and we were so quick. "Oh, Dad, we're so sorry. I'm so sorry, Dad." And he looked at us and said, "Get to bed." It was the third time he had come out, and, "Oh, Dad, we're sorry. We're sorry, Dad." "I don't care if you're sorry. Stop doing it. Go to bed." And it penetrated my mind that he didn't care that I was sorry. And the reason now that I understand what he was thinking, and he was rough and rightly so, having his sleep disturbed before having to work. We all know what that's like if you have children. But it wasn't true sorrow. There wasn't a desire for real change in what we were saying. There was an outward form of sorrow, mostly to avoid the consequence from my father. Amen. Right? You who know what a spank feels like, know that, man, we want to use words to get out of that. That's too much, Dad. I don't want that. Please, you know, this is the last time. We're done. I'm sorry. We use that word so casually. I'm sorry. And our apology for our actions is so surface level. And that is today's culture, to look at the consequence of sin and see that as the thing that we should hate sin for. Oh man, sin is really bad because of what it's doing to me. You know, it's ruined, you know, my job, my family, my car. I shouldn't have been, you know, drinking. Where David, when he looks at his sin, he doesn't see the consequences of his sin. He had immense consequences from his sin. From that day forward, the plague of sin, the consequences of his sin were in his family. The sword, we're said, was in his family. His children died in battle with him, trying to kill him. He lost a child just born. All of those things were consequences of his sin. But those were not what he cried out against. When you see the consequences of your sin, what is it that you cry out against? Is it, I know my own heart, and that is often the case where I am crying out because of the consequence of my sin. Somebody else is going to see this. I'm going to feel shameful. I got to hide this. If my boss found out, oh. Or, you know, I forgot to do that thing, and now look what's going to happen. Those are the thoughts that consume my own mind, and they're natural to us because we are self-centered. We heard a sermon preached on the self and how the self-will, the self-centered heart, the self wants to have preeminence, and so it has its place in our repentance that's false. It's a man-centered repentance. If that is your repentance, it is not true. It is not bound to faith. You do not know what it is to repent. If you view repentance as, or you view sin as what it's doing to you. David here, he proclaims, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He understands that he has a place in it. He committed the sin. He has broken a command, but it's not the consequence that he's crying out against. It's that he has offended a holy God. It is that he has gone against a God of creation who created him, sustained him, has caused him to grow, has fed him, has provided every need for his body, every good thing has come from his hand, and he has raised his fist and said, no, I will have what I want, and I will have it in my time. And your goodness can go hang out in the mud. I will walk over it to get what I want. And that is what sin is. It is against God alone. And the priority of sin is that it is against the commandment of God. It is, the definition of sin is in 1 John. We see that sin is breaking of the law. It is lawlessness is the way it's defined in that passage. And as John writes it, he's saying sin is lawlessness. And we're told by Christ as well as the Old Testament that the commands of God are summed up twofold. The chief thing that the law expresses, the If you were to sum up the law, the chief law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That is the first and chief command. And so when you sin, you are sinning against that. You are breaking that command. You are not showing love where love is due. When we partake in sin, we are not just sinning against ourselves or our neighbor or a stranger or our parents or our children. We are sinning against the holy God. And it is a perversion of that is so sweeping through our culture today. The truth is that we don't want to recognize God in our hearts, in our natural state. We don't want to recognize Him, His authority and place. We want to be independent, self-governing, and our own. So there is the great perversion of our day that sin is against ourselves, or the consequences of sin should be the motivation to repentance. Those are errors that are wide swept throughout the day. And there are other false ways of repentance in today. I have listed down a few of them as I was reading through different authors. A.W. Pink, for one, has got a great segment on repentance. Besides the self-centered view of sin and of repentance, he enumerates several others that I'd like to just share with you. One is a false repentance is one in which your conscience is merely pricked, where you feel that sin is something that it should not be as it is in you, that you feel bad for your sin. Sitting in the chair here, we can have our conscience pricked and not have a work done in our heart. Feeling bad about sin is not the same as repentance. We have examples, Esau and Felix in Acts. Esau, when the promise is not his any longer, is weeping bitterly. And Felix, he was amazed. Yeah, he was sitting and hearing Paul, and he was amazed by the things he heard, yet it didn't do a work in his heart. There's many more examples in Scripture. I think of King Agrippa hearing Paul, and he too is amazed and has no impact on his heart. Doing the right thing now, obedience. If I had obeyed my father that first time he came out and accosted us and done what is right from that point on, wouldn't it have meant that I had repented? Wouldn't have meant that I had true sorrow for what I had done? Just because you obey now doesn't mean that repentance has truly taken place. You can't rest in moral obedience to either God's law or man's law or treating your neighbor kindly. That isn't true repentance either. It is a key outflowing of repentance. From true repentance comes a desire to obey, as we read in that definition, as we see in David here at the end of this chapter. But it isn't repentance itself to just do what is right now. Putting away public sins, or just acknowledging the sins in which you broke a law, that's not true repentance either. Repentance is looking at all of your sins of commission, those committed acts where you have broken a law outright, but also sins of omission, things that are required of you that you haven't done. So by not doing them, you have broken the law as well. But just putting away some of sin, the most heinous of your sins, or the most public sins, those that other men can see, is not true repentance either. We again can draw upon David. He had sinned against many people, a nation, his children, his wives, his household. But the primacy of what he's addressing isn't any of them, although he needed to and does. It's against God, and that's his focus. And so outwardly, repentance isn't just confession either. There are many false religions that would have it be that once you say and acknowledge that you have done wrong, that's enough, that you can be absolved from the consequences and from the judgment. That if you've spoken it, if you've just confessed it, that's enough. And we're told that outward confession has no power. In fact, here, David, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. If you look at Joel and his prophecy, there is a statement in there where the command is, rend your hearts, not your clothes. Rend means to tear, it's an outward sign. You see it through Scripture where men tear their clothes, rip out hair from their beards, cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And those outward signs are not necessarily inward workings. And so the command is rend your hearts. Look at your heart. In fact, Christ says when you personally are fasting, when perhaps you see God's judgment coming and you turn to fasting or you are in prayer, put oil on your head. Make it look as though you're not hungry. Make it look as though you are normal, that another man might not see it and give you accolade. So it's true in repentance where it is the heart. There is an outward working, but it is the heart first that is affected. And that I think is a temptation for us all, one that we have to fight against, because we do live amongst people, and it's easy to want to have a form of godliness, to plod along, to keep going day to day. I don't want this exposed to them. It shows weakness. It shows, a fragileness in my life. I'm not as mature as I ought to be. I'm looked at by others and respected, so I can't really have these things affecting me. And so we have a false sense of strength. And we don't acknowledge the things in our hearts to keep from having them displayed outwardly. So I think the greatest of those errors, though, is that sin is something that primarily affects us. The great evil of sin is that it impacts us, when David here is clear that it is the primary evil of sin is that it is against God, and that doesn't come naturally to us. It's a godly sorrow that overtakes David, and it's a godly sorrow that would overtake us if we truly see our sin as it is. We would be as those in Corinthians that I already alluded to earlier, who had repentance leading to salvation and not a repentance to be regretted or to be repented of, that our repentance, if it is true, is one that produces life, but the sorrow that comes from the world is one that produces death. And so I think that will conclude that there are many more errors about repentance, but that is one that is more insidious, and it's less clear to see because we're all prone to see how sin affects us. So one that needs to be laid out plainly for us is that sin isn't just about the consequence toward you. It is about offending the holy and loving God who made you, who owns you. So moving on through this definition and looking at how David's repentance echoes it, we've seen then that it is having a right sense and sight of sin and in hatred for it because of what it's doing, not again because of the consequences of sin for us, but because of our taking light the throne of God, the grace that is poured out. We take that lightly when we sin. We sin against his throne. And so seeing that it is against God is primary. And then we see David here repenting of his particular sins. Although he says, my sin is against you, you only, he goes on to say, looking in the latter portion here, verse 14, he cries out, deliver me from blood guiltiness. He had his hand in the murder of a faithful man, a husband, and a neighbor, and he calls it what it is. He doesn't excuse any part of what he did. He didn't with his hand kill Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He didn't take a weapon and go over to his house and kill him, but he schemed and had that done. So he was here not just saying, I'm complicit with that. I arranged something bad. He doesn't use any euphemism. Euphemisms are words that we use to make something sound less ugly than it really is. We use them all the time. Some of them we're more aware of, and they've lost their euphemism value because we hear the word abortion, and that originally was a euphemism for murder. That should ring clear in our ears now. Euthanasia is a euphemism that we use. A good death is the way that's translated, and that's an excuse for killing somebody who's weak or old. We use a lot of euphemisms to make things sound less vile. He doesn't use a euphemism here. He doesn't say, you know, I really, you know, I'm sorry, it was really just euthanasia. Uriah was weak. You know, he's a good soldier. They just had to pull back from that line, and it's a bummer that he got left out there. He calls it what it is, and so we ought to our own sin. He says it's blood guiltiness. I have Uriah's blood on my hands. I have murdered. And I think if we read Christ correctly, when he calls attention to the heart of sin and says, if you have hatred, if you have lust, these things are in your hearts, then you are acting them out internally. It is real and true sin. Then we can acknowledge the same thing as David here. We would oftentimes give ourselves excuses to remove guilt from us, again, to remove our own responsibility in sin. We do that, I think, in the closest relationships we have quite easily. In marriage, you know, I'm not angry with you. I raised my voice because of what you were doing. I wanted to convey that really clearly. Not that I have true examples in my own life. No, I do. It's true. And I think we all do. we want to excuse away our sin. I think, very easy to see that when we examine our hearts toward our spouses or toward your parents or toward your children. We want to excuse our sin. I'm angry at you, but it's justified. I'm upset with you, but it's okay. Not that there isn't a righteous anger about sin, about anger for God's glory, but that's not often the case in our own hearts. I'm mostly angry about my children disobeying because what it displays of me as their father, my pride is hurt, or it's inconvenient. Man, it's really inconvenient that you're doing this right now. Stop. And that is a wrong anger. It is sin, but we want to excuse it away and not acknowledge it. And so in David's words here, my blood guiltiness, he's not giving any extenuations. He's not saying it's okay in part, or part of this was, you know, really the general that did this, pulling back the line. That's who should be really, you know, to blame. He puts blame where blame is due, and he doesn't call it anything else, but it is what it is. So repentance is turning from all sin and naming particular sins that are yours. There are examples in the Bible of Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were confronted about their idolatry. It was their particular sin that they were confronted of, and as a church had to turn away from, had to repent from. And so there are particular sins that you can name in your own heart that you need to turn from. But it's not just those particular sins, it's all sin. So I think here, looking at Psalm 51, not able to get through all of the verses, but perhaps we can get through the rest of this definition. The truth of repentance here, it's a grace. The Spirit of God works in the believer to give a true sight and sense of sin, the filthiness, the odiousness, that horrendous nature of sin. And upon apprehension or grasping God's mercy, a sinner turns from sin, from those evils, to God with a desire for obedience. And that apprehension of God's mercy is where I'd like to, we can perhaps conclude with this. I have more, but time not permitting. The apprehension of God's mercy. This is looking to Christ, who he is in his fullness, and seeing the mercy in Christ. As I said before, repentance and faith are inseparable. If your repentance is acknowledging sin, the odiousness, the horrificness of it, and it is not united with faith, it is going to sink you lower than the grave. It will be oppressive. And it should be. That's the right words that David uses here, and they should be our words too. David says, you are just in your judgment. And maybe I should just read his words rather than mingle them. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So he says, what we ought to say is that I deserve hell. I deserve all of your judgment for any and all of my sins. You are just when you judge me. You are righteous, God, and your judgments are true, and you, if I am not forgiven, you are right to judge me. You are right to condemn me. That ought to be something that has echoed in your heart. When you see sin for what it is, it ought to ring clear in your ears that God would be just and is just if he condemns one sinner. In fact, it says you are condemned already if you are not in Christ. And God is just in doing so. Do not think of him as evil or some awful God who would lord sin over men. No, he has extenuated. He has given time for change. He has been patient. He has watched, and yet we sin against that grace. Each sin is against his grace, and he would be just if he were to condemn you or I or any or the whole world. He would be just. And when we look at what Christ bore for us, those of us who are his, we see how great that sin is and how his justice isn't taken away. It isn't pulled apart. His love does not sacrifice his justice, and his justice does not sacrifice his love, but they are both met in Christ. And when you have a light thought of sin, think about what we do each Sunday. Think about the sacrifice of Christ being pierced through for our transgressions, being crushed for our iniquities. The hymn is a great hymn and should be sung in our hearts when we are repenting. Do I think of sin lightly or suppose the evil, or nor suppose the evil great? Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. It's the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here is where we have apprehension. We grasp the mercy of God in Christ, is when we see sin for what it is and the just punishment for sin, and see Christ on his cross bearing the awful load of our sin personally, fully, and being crushed for our sin. So we have enlightenment of our eyes for what sin is, the right judgment of God in judging us, and we have here the grace that we can take hold of in Christ, the mercy that we can grasp when we see him crucified, buried, and raised again. Here is the hope of belief. It's not just belief in God or in Jesus being God, but in Jesus being crucified, being pierced for your transgressions. So Christ's words are true when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's the truth of those words in David's heart here. He has an expectation of that comfort as he confesses his sin. The first 12 verses, he cries out, realizing what his sin is, and the latter 7 verses here, and starting in 13, he has this expectation of forgiveness, and even him looking at a sacrifice that is appointed for him. The mercies of God are grasped. And he says, it's not obedience that I'm going to do something that's going to please you. He says, you don't want sacrifices. You don't want me to go burn burnt offerings, even though that's what was commanded. He says the true sacrifice is the contrite heart, the broken and contrite heart. And then what falls out of that is, I open my mouth that I can proclaim the truth of your righteousness, that I can preach. And also, we can then go on to do and serve God. He says, you know, do good unto Zion, and then there will be burnt offerings, and then there will be obedience in the law. But it doesn't come first. That obedience is what naturally follows when he's recognized God's mercy. He has that expectation of God's mercy and the full expectation of his obeying thereafter. And so we too are called to that same understanding. Well, there's so much more I long to share with you guys. I think this is so needful for us to understand what true repentance is. We do make mistakes in this. Our culture and those around us want to speak peace to their hearts too quick. They want to put a false sense of security about us and tell you that things are fine, that you're good enough, you do good things, and yet the Bible says differently. It says you're lost and broken and sinning against a God who created you, and there is no hope for you outside of Christ. Unless you put those sins away and cling to Christ, there is no hope for you. And so that's where we end today, is looking to Christ to walk with him in obedience. It's not anything that we earn. We don't earn any place with God by turning from sin. It's a duty of ours, but it's a grace of his. And it doesn't merit us anything. It doesn't earn us anything with God to turn from sin. What merits us anything is the merit that Christ had in fulfilling all of the law. He didn't abolish the law. He established it. He lived it perfectly in obeying every command, both in not doing the things that he wasn't supposed to do and doing all that it required, and in loving God and loving those around him. He fulfilled the law perfectly, and in his righteousness, you can be right before the Father. But if it's any rag of your own making, if it's any repairs that you would do to your own house, they're not going to stand. It's built on sand. If your desire in the week is just to be a better person, if your desire in the week is to look forward to that next thing, that next break, when you can enjoy something or when you can get your fix with that next object, whatever it is, I don't want to be particular. You can be particular with your own heart. I know my own. If that's what you're looking forward to in life, then you don't know what true repentance is. It hasn't happened in you. If that's the motive of your living, is to serve yourself, then repentance hasn't taken place. It's a scary thing. But for those who have repented, it is such a joyful thing to look at the week ahead and see the trials that may come, the hardship and the sorrow that awaits us, because our walk is not alone. It is walking with Christ in obedience. And though it be difficult, though it be perhaps full of persecution or death or loss of loved ones, it's not hopeless. It's full of hope. It's full of assurance. Because when I go to work, if I'm working to please the Lord in all I do, what a great hope. If I mess up, I have a mediator. I can go and confess. And I can pursue again righteous living. And if I have consequences of sin as David did, the Lord will cause me to stand. I will be able to bear them. He will walk me through them. there's no promise of ease. There is a promise that his burden is lighter than ours, but there is a cross to bear. Like I said, I could go on, but there isn't time. So let's pray together. Lord, do impress upon us how sinful sin is, how wretched and awful sin is because it is against you, because it is against your holiness, against your beauty, against your good hand. Cause us, Lord, to see how horrific it is when we look at Christ and see the sacrifice that's been appointed, that is on account of our sin, one sin that he is pierced through, that he has been crushed. Lord, give us faith with our repentance, Lord. Cause us to not have a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow for sin, and let it be married with faith to believe and trust the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, so transform our hearts that we would walk in newness of life, desiring to obey you in all we do. Lord, I pray that as we go from here and sit down to eat lunch and visit with one another, how tempting it is to be overtaken by the things of the world and to have them in our brain and to push out what we've heard from your word and to not meditate on them or not have them at work in us. Lord, do prevent that. Cause that we would labor through these things to press into your kingdom, to not be passive, to not let your word escape us for the sake of the things in this world. Lord, I pray for those who are growing up here in families or here under your word, who are being exposed to your word, those who have been walking and are gray in hair in the faith, those of us who are maturing still. Lord, use your word to bring more faith, to bring glory to yourself in our lives. Cause those young ones among us to see sin as it is, to abhor it, not to be pharisaical or to whitewash their tombs, but to repent and believe in the truth, to cling to Christ. Lord, we do pray for your mercy. Cause us to cling to it this week. We thank you for the food on the other side, Lord, and for the fellowship that we can have, the way that you've built your church to support one another and love one another. You are so gracious, and your loving kindness is abounding. We thank you for the day set aside to meet with you and with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.